So our second reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 5. You'll find that on page 1195. So if you're new here, our practice is to go through books of the Bible. We're going through 1 Timothy at the moment, and this is the next bit we're up to. And just to say, if you are new, if you smell smoke during the service, it's next door, not us, so don't be concerned about that. It's just the hot tubs. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let not the church be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, but rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Well, do keep that open, and then inside your service sheets is an outline of where we're going. A church should be an honour culture. So God's design for us here at the Barge Church is that we should be an honour culture. That's the theme running through the passage I just read. But we need to understand what that means biblically, because it is very different to what an honour culture is in other settings. In the southern states of the US, honor culture means that you, especially men, respond with violence when your reputation is threatened or when you or your wife are insulted. In some Muslim communities, honor culture means that you kill those who bring shame on their family or their community. Thousands of people, mostly women, around the world each year, and about a dozen a year in the UK, are murdered in honour killings. In East Asian communities, honour culture means that you do what is right in the eyes of other people. And shame and public humiliation results if you don't do that. So there is a tendency to not admit failure and weakness, and a tendency to suppress emotions and to hide problems in order to save face. When we say that the church is to be an honour culture, we don't mean any of that. Yeah, it's different. So honour in the Bible is about respecting others and treating others in a right way. And that kind of honour runs through this passage. So the term honour itself comes up, you'll have seen, in chapter 5, verse 3, and verse 17, and then chapter 6, verse 1. And it's telling us what it looks like to honour different people. So to honour one another, to honour widows, to honour church elders, and to honour masters or bosses. So one reason Paul wrote this letter, we've seen before, according to chapter 3, verse 15, 3:15 says, that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Well, honour is a key part of this. 1:17 says that honour is due to God. So 1:17 says, to the King of the ages be honour and glory. Also in chapter 6, verse 16, it says, to him, to God, be honour. But today's passage tells us that we are also, we also owe honour to one another. 1 Peter 2:17 says that we're to honour everyone, even the emperor. Well, the focus here in this passage in 1 Timothy is honour amongst believers. Now, if I'd asked you before the service, if I'd said, how does the Bible say we are to relate to one another as God's people? You would probably have said, we're to love one another, we're to serve one another, which is true. I doubt you would have said to honour one another. It's not something we think about very much, so it's important we explore this today. First then, honour one another. So verse 1. Do not rebuke, or rebuke harshly, you could translate that. Do not rebuke harshly an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Now these instructions were for Timothy as the church leader in the first place, but the principles apply to all of us. We often speak, don't we, about the Barge Church as being a family, a church family. And these verses confirm that that is a right way to think about church. We are to treat one another as family. It says as fathers and brothers, as mothers and sisters, as Jesus himself taught. Family speaks of love. It speaks of affection. It tells us that church is not just another club or organization or society. In Christ, we become family. We're members of God's household. But family also means that we relate to people at the Barge. How we relate to people at the Barge will be shaped by their age and by their sex. It isn't just one size fits all. So this is saying we're to treat older men as fathers. And that means, verse 1, not rebuking an older man harshly. But instead it says encouraging him as you would a father. So he still needs instruction, but we're to do that with respect due to his age. Now, in East Asian culture, there is a very keen awareness of age, isn't there? Age difference. And so you call older people auntie or uncle. And you even use different words, what I understand, when speaking to them. And that's all good, but sometimes this respect for age, it can mean that an older person is never corrected, which isn't good. You know, we all need encouragement, we all need instruction and correction, but as you would a father. It says we're to treat younger men like brothers, so it's a different kind of relationship to an older man. Verse 2, we're to treat older women like mothers, so with respect, and younger women like sisters in all purity. Now, word of caution there. Word of caution to male church elders, leaders, relating to younger women. Then there mustn't be a hint of anything improper. But avoiding women, as some do, that isn't the solution. That's not how you treat your sister. It's one of the wonderful and one of the unique things about church that we are family together. It's a community of love and affection. Coming to church, it's not like going to the cinema. You know, you're not just sitting in the same room as a group of strangers. It's a family gathering. So let's make the most of that. Staying around afterwards, getting to know one another better, going for lunch after together and so on. But this is saying family also means differentiation. We relate to others according to their age and their sex. So let's be mindful of that as well. It's part of honoring one another. Secondly, honor the needy. So verses 3 to 16 are all about honoring widows. In the Bible, God has a particular concern for three groups of needy people. There's the orphan without parents. There's the sojourner or alien without home. And there's the widow without husband. And they often, those three often appear together. So I put in the footnotes there, Deuteronomy 10:18 says that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, the alien. Our first reading, Psalm 146, verse 9, says, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless." And in Psalm 68, verse 5, God is described as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. God's heart for widows is seen in Jesus' compassion towards them during his ministry. It's reflected in the early church's concern to provide for widows in Acts chapter 6. And in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says that visiting widows in their affliction, that's listed as one of the marks of true religion. Now, you might be thinking, well, how is this relevant to us today? I mean, in the ancient world, being a widow, it put you right at the bottom of the food chain. No husband to support you, no welfare state. But widows in modern society may actually be pretty well off financially and materially. And also at the barge, there are hardly any widows. So we might be thinking, well, should we just skip this? And the answer is no. The principles remain true. And the principle is this, that God has a special heart for the needy. And we need to have that same heart as his people. We need to honor the needy among us by caring for them. And so we're not to aim to just be a good teaching church or a good learning church. We are to aim to be as well a good caring church, a community of care for the needy among us, whether they're needy financially or emotionally or relationally or in whatever way. The poor, the refugees, the sick, the divorced, the lonely, the childless, those with special needs. You know, let's think broadly in application. But who is responsible to care for a needy person? So is it the church's responsibility? Well, it depends. Verses 3 to 8 make clear that in the first place, it is the responsibility of that person's family. So Christian relatives are to care for their own needy, and the church is only to provide for those without family. So the church is in verse 3, it says, to honor widows who are truly widows. Now what does that mean, truly widows? Well, look at verse 5, it tells us. Verse 5 says, "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God, and continues in supplication and prayers night and day." So a true widow is someone who is without any family to care for her. No husband, no children. She's left all alone. The church should provide for such widows. But look at verse 4. But verse 4 says, "If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." So such widows are not truly widows because they aren't all alone. They have family. And their family should provide for them. Now, what is the fifth of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. Where did that lie suddenly come from? Honor your father and your mother. What does that mean? We tend to think that means just obey your parents, okay, when you're a child. Then you think, well, how do I obey this as I get older? Well, how do I honor my parents as I get older and as they get older? And this is saying, you provide for them. You provide for them. So our parents provided for and cared for us when we were children. In their older age, and especially when one of them is widowed, it's time to return the favor. And this says, make some return and care for them. For this verse 4 says, this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is saying that as believers, we have a fundamental duty before God to provide for our parents as they get older with their range of needs. So if their health of body and mind declines, if they're in financial need, if one of them is widowed and has all sorts of relational, emotional, practical needs, beware abandoning, beware neglecting your older family members. So, you know, leaving home to go off to university, get a job, leaving father and mother to get married, it doesn't mean you wave goodbye to family responsibility. We're still to honor them, and we're to provide for them. Now, how important would you say this is on a scale of 1 to 10? It's a 10. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's pretty strong, isn't it? We learned back in chapter 4, verse 1, we learned that some believers in 4:1 will depart from the faith through false teaching. Now we learn that to neglect the needs of your relatives is to deny the faith. And it makes you worse than an unbeliever. Now that is a pretty big deal, isn't it? It highlights, doesn't it, how important family is in God's sight. If you think of your responsibilities as an onion, the layers go out from family in the middle to church family to world. It's that kind of order. My father died early 60s. His death was completely out of left field. He'd been pretty healthy and fit and active and so on, and one day just dropped dead from an undiagnosed heart condition. And my mother lived on for another 17 years. And that was a very, very difficult time for her. Now, financially, she was okay. She could buy her own house. She had some money in the bank. But emotionally, very difficult. Practically, very, very difficult. And so between me and my two brothers, I'm one of three, we had to work out how do we care for her, how do we provide for her best at this difficult stage of life. Now, one brother was in Australia, but he could at least keep in touch regularly. Another brother was single, so he actually went and lived with her for the first few years. We got a job up north to be near her, so our sort of first job after theological college, just to be around for those first few years as well. And even later, when we came down to London, we could keep in touch regularly, be in contact regularly, have her come and stay with us, go and stay with her, and so on. And my younger brother ended up moving near her. Now, she was able to live independently until she died. But before then, we'd started to have discussions about what the best next step would be when she couldn't live on her own any longer. And, you know, there weren't any easy options there at all. Now, I'm definitely not saying we got everything right. We certainly didn't. We failed in all sorts of ways. But as sons and daughters-in-law, we tried our best to honor her and to care for her and provide for her. Now, you will need to work out for yourself what that looks like in your own situation in the years to come. And especially if your parents at the moment are in another country. What you cannot afford to do is to wash your hands and say, it's not my responsibility. This is saying it very much is. Now, the church is only to step in as primary carer when there is no family around to do so. And that is what verses 9 to 16 are about. So verse 16 sums up, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let not the church be burdened so that it may care for those who are really widows. So the church is to provide for those who are truly widows, that is those without family. But notice they have to be older, godly widows. So verse 9 says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. When it says, let a widow be enrolled, it indicates that there was an official list, a roll, of widows being provided for by the church, so given food, given money, presumably. But to get on that list, you had to be over 60, and you had to have a track record of living a godly life. Now, why is that? I think it suggests, these criteria suggest, that in return, these widows were to serve in the church in some way. So these criteria, these godliness criteria, they echo the ones we've seen before in chapter 3 for elders and deacons. So I think they had an official role. Now, this is certainly how it was understood by the early church. So in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries of the early church, they did have registers for widows who were provided for by the church, but who in turn gave themselves to service in prayer, in caring for the sick and orphans, in visiting those in prison, in evangelizing pagan women, so on. Now, there are several challenges in this for us. There's a challenge here for us as a church, that we need to be caring for the needy among us. We have a hardship fund as one small part of that, but recognizing as well that even the needy, they have something that they can contribute and ways in which they can serve. So it's not just one way. But there's a challenge here for all of us as well, which is this. In later life, if you didn't have family to care for you, would you make it onto the list? So would your track record of godliness mean that you qualify? So when you're in your 60s, your 70s, will you have a reputation for good works? Well, only if we commit ourselves to a life of good works now. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. They are an essential fruit of a living faith. So let's devote ourselves now to every good work. And there's a challenge here for all of us in how we think about old age. So will old age, will it be for us a time of fruitful, active service of the Lord and of his people? Or will we be like the people in verse 6, the widow who is self-indulgent and dead even while she lives? How do you think about retirement? As Christians, retirement is not for self-indulgence, it is for service. And so our ambition should be to keep on serving the Lord faithfully to the end of our lives. The American pastor John Piper gave what is now quite a famous talk to students some 20 years ago. And in this talk, he was challenging them to not waste their lives. He shared the story of two women who were in their 70s and 80s, who had devoted their lives to making Jesus known amongst the poor and needy in Africa, in Cameroon. And they were killed in a car crash. Went over a cliff, and that was it, they were gone. And he asked the question, is this a tragedy? And he said, no, it wasn't a tragedy. What was a tragedy, he said, was a story that he'd come across in a Reader's Digest magazine, which said that Bob and Penny, another couple, Bob and Penny, took early retirement from their jobs when he was 59 and she was 51. And now they live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler and play softball and collect shells. Now, to be fair, we don't know the full story of this couple. But his point was simply this, that to spend your final years on the planet indulging yourself is a waste of your life. You know, as if this is my reward for a life of hard work. Instead, we are to use our freedom in retirement to keep serving the Lord and to be devoted to good works, even if we ourselves need supporting in various ways. Now, we haven't time to look at all the detail here in verses 11 to 16, but these verses deal with younger widows, and verse 11 says, refuse to enroll younger widows. Why? The reason is because to be enrolled, it seems, you had to commit to staying unmarried as a widow. And if younger widows were put on the list, they'd be tempted to remarry, and then they'd have to break their pledge, break their commitment that they had made. And in verse 13, they might be tempted to be idlers and gossips and busybodies. Instead, verse 14 says, younger widows were to remarry, bear children, manage their household. Now, it doesn't sound very spectacular, does it? Get married, have children, manage your household. But what pleases God is that we just get on with living ordinary Christian lives in the everyday. We don't have to go off to Africa as missionaries like those two older women. I mean, that's fine. It's right for some. But for most of us, it's just about living out the life of faith here and now in the ordinariness of life. At home, at work, at school, at church, being devoted to good works. The third group we are to honour is church elders in verses 17 to 25. So verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour. I used to think that meant double pay, but sadly I don't think it means that. I think double honour means both respect and pay. So just as honouring widows included providing for them materially, so with honouring church pastors. The principle in 1 Corinthians 9:14 is that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. So if in verse 18, if an ox gets food and a farm laborer gets wages, so should the hard-working pastor. Now, hard work, you think? Surely not. But I say, yes, the job of a pastor, it is hard work. It says here, it's labor, it's toil. Gospel work is real work, leading, teaching, caring, 6 days a week. Now, I'm very grateful that the Barge is a place where I think the pastors are doubly honored in this way, honored with respect and honored with material provision. So following the pattern of the Church of England, Callum and I get a stipend, income basically, and we get housing provided. That's great. That is not the case in all denominations, and so we're very grateful for that. It's certainly not the case in many poorer countries. So that's fantastic. Before you start thinking, sounds a bit over the top, sounds a bit excessive, maybe we should review this. A Church of England minister's salary, just for transparency, is about $27,000. And it doesn't increase. Now, there aren't many wharf jobs, are there, where 25 years into the job, you get basically the same pay as you did starting out as a new grad. It's great having housing provided. We're very grateful for the house that the Barge rents for us. But again, you've got to think that being in tied housing, it means you then don't have a house come retirement, or you don't own a property. Anyway, as I was saying, I think the Barge does really well on this. Honouring elders, though, it also says it means treating them rightly when they fail. And that's what 19 to 25 is about. So verse 19 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So leaders need protecting from false accusations. But in verse 20, where there is sin, it must be taken seriously, mustn't be covered up. And it must be publicly rebuked if the leader is unrepentant. Verse 21 says there's to be no favoritism. But look at how that verse begins. Verse 21. It says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. Wow. Wow, it's saying that's the motivation for getting this right. That God, Christ, and the angels, they're all watching. It's in their presence. Now, that is the audience before which we live out our daily lives. We are in the presence of God the Father, of Christ, and of the angels. You wonder what it must be like to play the final at Wimbledon in front of all those celebrities, royalty, and other important people watching on center court. But we live out our lives, this is saying, before God the Father and Christ and the elect angels. They're watching. What an audience to have for our daily lives. There was a monk many years ago called Brother Lawrence, you may have heard of, he wrote a little book called Practicing the Presence of God. Practicing the Presence of God. And the idea was that because we live in God's presence, we can talk to him all through the day. But here the emphasis is, it's a bit more on living rightly before God, who sees everything we do. Verses 22 to 25 are then about how we are to prevent having to take this sort of disciplinary action against sinning elders. So verse 22 says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, that is to appoint elders. Why not be hasty? Well, because verses 24 and 25 say that it's basically, it takes time to find out what people are like. So the good and the bad in people, it can take time to appear. So have a look at verse 24. It says, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. The same with the good as well in verse 25. Nothing is hidden from God. It all comes out. It will all come out at the final judgment, both the good and the bad. But things are hidden from us, aren't they? And so we need to take time to get to know people and avoid hasty appointments to roles. And, by the way, the same principle is true in getting married. Lastly, honor your boss. Verses 1 to 2 of chapter 6 tells slaves how to relate to their masters. So verse 1 says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. We are to regard our masters, or bosses would be the modern equivalent, teachers, as worthy of all honor, and we are to treat them with respect, even if their behavior does not deserve that. Commends the gospel to them. So how do you relate to the boss at work? How do you relate to the teachers at school? Do we honor them in a way that commends and adorns the gospel? This is saying we should. And what if your boss or what if your teacher is a Christian? This is saying we mustn't take liberties because of that. We mustn't take advantage of that. So verse 2 says, those who have believing masters mustn't be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. So if you have a Christian boss, if you have a Christian teacher, honor and serve them all the more because they are your brother, your sister in Christ. So that's what an honor culture looks like in the Christian community. Relating to one another as members of God's family, providing for the needy, rightly respecting and rewarding church leaders, and serving bosses. Are you a competitive person? I'm told that I am. Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says this. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. That is a healthy competitiveness to have in a church family, that kind of competition. Let's seek to outdo one another. Not just in running faster, not just in doing today's Wordle in fewer guesses, but in showing honor to one another. Let's pause to reflect on that, and then we're going to join in prayer together.